Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the way Christians relate to each other. And one thing that's certain is that we are a diverse lot, aren't we? We've got a huge range of backgrounds, a huge range of personalities, a huge range of previous habits and church experience and expectations. There are some things in the life of a Christian that the Word of God actually speaks very clearly to. And for these things, God's Word will instruct us clearly on what it means to live as God's people. It will show us what God says is important, and we need to listen. But there are other parts of God's Word where really God's Word is indifferent to, other parts of Christian living, sorry, where really God's Word is indifferent as to what is the best or the right way for people to live. For those who might not have picked up on that, in the last 3 weeks we've seen that's a huge topic, and in the book of Romans, in the church in Rome, there were two big disputes that existed among the Christians. One of them was about their freedom in Christ and whether they could have meat or whether they should be vegetarian. And the other one was about the day that they thought was important to meet on, or what day was sacred, or whether all days were sacred. And one of the things we've seen is that God does not care whether you eat meat or not. God does not care whether you think one day is sacred or all days are sacred. God is actually indifferent to which one you choose, as long as you choose according to your Bible-informed conscience. These are not gospel issues. It is not wrong to be a meat eater or a vegetarian. It is not wrong to hold one day more sacred than another. And the challenge, I think, for us as Christians, or the challenge from the book of Romans to us as Christians, is how we get on and welcome each other with open arms and not judge each other with those disputable issues. How do we as God's people express love to one another and not leave stumbling blocks in the way of each other or put obstacles there? How do we as Christians work hard at doing what leads to mutual edification and peace when it comes to these issues that God is indifferent about? Well, what we've seen is that these are issues that God's Word does not spell out how to live as His people under the New Covenant. We have liberty, Christian liberty. And God is indifferent to which choice we make, but this is what God is concerned about. How we use that liberty and how that liberty impacts our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Christian love. And Christian love wants to ensure that despite the freedoms God has given us in living, we don't use those freedoms to undermine each other and to break each other's relationship with God and with us. You see, God is concerned about us pursuing things that matter to Him. And we saw some of that last week. Pursue righteousness, that is, right living in God's eyes. Being right in our relationship with God and with each other. Being at peace with God and with each other. And being living with joy in our relationship with God and each other. And that will only happen as God's Spirit works in us. So righteousness between us, peace between us, and joy with it between us is an outworking of the Spirit in our lives. We're going to see today that that's going to cost us. In fact, we've probably already seen it. But what we're also going to see today is what is our motivation to enable us to give up our Christian liberty and pursue unity or Christian love. What is the thing that motivates us? Well, with that in mind, I better pray. Our Lord, I pray that my voice will hold, that I'll be faithful to your word, and Lord, that our hearts will be open to it. And I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. There is no doubt in my mind that as we come to a section of Romans like this, things get messy. What are the disputable issues? That's actually not all that hard to work out if we make sure we understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. How should we show love with disputable issues? Well, Romans 15 actually shows us there's two ways that are really easy to understand and hard to do about showing that love. How can I be godly to someone who has a different point of view? Well, there's two really important ways pointed out. The first way goes from verse 1 to 7. There's a command in verse 1 and 2. There is a reason for the command in verse 3 and 4. And there is a prayer that we might actually listen to it and respond to it in verse 5 and 6. Let's look at it. It's pretty straightforward stuff. The command is this. The strong need to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please themselves. They should live life to please, not, they should not live life to please themselves, but to build up their neighbour. Now the emphasis of this is not you working out whether you're the strong or the weak. This is not a social standing. We've missed the point completely if you've instantly thought, well, I'm a strong one or I'm a weak one. That's not what it's about. In fact, there's not even the intention of the strong changing the views of the weak. The role of the strong is not there to point out the failings of the weak. The role of the strong is not to set out on a mission to change the weak. The role of the strong is to bear the load of the weak. And how do they do that? They make adjustments in the way that they exercise their Christian liberty so that they don't cause their weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble. That means that Christian living will cost us. If you thought that you could call yourself a Christian and say, I'm a Christian, but it's all going to be beer and Skittles from now on, then my feeling is that you haven't fully understood what Christianity or Christian living is all about. If you think that you can follow Jesus and keep all of your rights and all of your needs well protected, then you have missed understanding what Christianity is all about. If you think that Christian living is all about your own self-improvement and that Jesus came just to make you a better person in the eyes of the way the world understands a better person, might I say, then you are believing a cheap and nasty imitation of Christianity. Jesus is not about you. He's not about your self-improvement. He's not about your personal comfort. The nature of real Christianity is so radical that we should not be living to please ourselves, but we should be living to please our fellow Christians. We should be living for their good, and we should be seeking to build them up. And that may well mean altering your lifestyle and the way that you exercise your Christian liberties and what you do with all of your wonderful God-inspired knowledge. Are we up for the challenge of this? Because otherwise we go through Romans and we tick it off in a couple of months' time and we say we've done it and we have deceived ourselves. By the way, this is not an option. It says it is something we ought to do. Okay? So as we gather, this is a word to me and to you. This is a word to us as a church, very clearly from God's word. What is the thing we should do? We should bear with the failings of the weak, not to change them, but to keep supporting them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason we are to do that, verse 3 and 4, is simply this: Jesus did. Jesus did not set out to please himself. He did not come to earth for his short-term gain. It was not boasting points when he got back to heaven. He did not better improve himself or self-improve himself or discover his inner self. Jesus pointed us, he came to earth for our good, and he pointed us towards a hope that involves endurance and encouragement. A hope that the Bible has spoken about from start to finish. a goal that Scripture points us to, a goal that says we have an eternal hope that we are heading towards, an inheritance, as I said at the beginning of the service, that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. So when we find it hard to bear the load of our fellow Christians, remember this, Jesus bore our load, mine and yours. And the Scriptures never point us towards a life of self-satisfaction and self-improvement, but to a life of endurance and encouragement that has an eternal hope. And so this is Paul's prayer, verse 5 and 6. This is his prayer for the church in Rome. This is a prayer that I think he prays for us, that we will have a spirit of unity as we follow Jesus. Now, what's very clear here is Paul is not praying that everyone might think the same thing and do the same thing. He's not asking them to be clones. He's very clearly said that there are the strong and the weak, and they have different views on what we do with meat and sacred days. But his prayer is that we might show unity, that with our differences on things that God is indifferent about, we might focus on the things that God is concerned about, righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. And he says this, verse 6, so that God might be glorified. You see, the focus of Paul's prayer is this, that with one heart and one mouth, we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can pick that up. Our role as a church is not for me to make you agree on the things of what that are disputable, but that we as a church might with one heart and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that means we're going to be shaped by the Bible. We're going to take God's word seriously. But we will be pursuing something that is not making clones of us, but making people who glorify God out of us. The command number 2 is given in verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now this command cuts both ways. For those who are thinking that it's just the role of the strong to bear the failings of the weak, and the weak can just live a life of luxury, then you've missed the point and the purpose of what Paul is saying. Verse 7 doesn't talk about strong or weak. It says, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So with these matters of indifference, the things that don't matter from God's point of view, things that do not change the gospel or twist the Scriptures to suit what our itching ears want to hear, we need to accept one another. In the same way that Christ accepted you. And it was whilst we were still sinners that Christ accepted me and you. Now the implications of that are huge. Because our natural tendency is to welcome and accept and invite the people that look like us and think like us and do like us. And so we as a church need to be outward focused in a way which is so radically different to what we are now and what society is. It's whilst we were still sinners that Christ died for us. I'm not talking about changing what the Bible says. I'm looking at what the Bible says and saying, these are the things that God does not care about. Don't let those become divisions among us. And the reason again in verse 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, we are to accept one another because Jesus accepted us. Well, those verses are, I won't go through all of those quotes. Each of those quotes come from an Old Testament book. There is one from each part of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's the law, the Torah. There's the former prophets and the latter prophets, so the law and the prophets and the writings. And so you've got one out of each of them. All of Scripture points towards one clear fact, that God is working, He's accepting us as we are, the Israelites in the Old Testament and us today, because he wants to move us towards somewhere which is better. He is actually working at bringing unity among us, and that's costly unity, that's the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin. Accept one another because Christ has accepted you. The Old Testament promises, those are four passages look towards, the Old Testament covenant. Now, the Jews did not contribute much towards the Old Testament covenant. In fact, it was initiated all the way from by God. In fact, their contribution was often disobedience rather than obedience. That gives us a good indication of what the level of acceptance of Christ is. And it wasn't just for the Jews. There's the passage from Isaiah actually talks about the Messiah coming to open up the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 13 is the prayer that Paul prays. That the hope that is found in Jesus, the gospel, the reality the Messiah's come, just talked about out of verse 12, will fill us with joy and peace as we trust Jesus, so that we will overflow with a hope by the power of the Spirit. That's actually all pretty easy to understand. That's a pretty straightforward passage. Two commands, two reasons for each, one for each command and two prayers. Let me tell you, there's a big catch in this passage, is it's very hard to put into practice. You know what? I reckon we could pick any church in any age of church history and reveal a failing for them in this area and for us. It seems so hard to do, doesn't it? Now, this is not salvation by accepting people. It's not changing the gospel. We're saved by grace alone. This is the way our grace should affect the way we get on with people who disagree with us, do things differently and different expectations on the things that God is indifferent about. Remember that context. We should help bear with the failings of the weak, because from God's point of view, those failings are indifferent. They do not matter. And we should accept one another. Not just bear with them and tolerate, but accept, welcome in. It's not a choice between pleasing God and pleasing people here. It's between pleasing ourselves and pleasing our fellow Christians on issues that God is indifferent about. In fact, God is more concerned whether or not we love them than whether we nail our colours to the mast of what position we put ourselves on. The passage calls on us to do good to our weaker brother. Do what is good. Now, I presume what is good is not what society says is good. It's what God's word says is good. What is good for building up our brothers and sisters in Christ? That is the question we should be looking at. That should be the thing that consumes us. As a church, what is good that I can build my brother or sister up in Christ with? Let God's word shape your understanding of what it means to be good and to build people up. Well, with that in mind, let's have a look at two main areas I think this passage may talk about us for us today. First, our unity on matters of indifference. This passage really speaks to it, doesn't it? We know that disunity destroys families. If we can't all watch the same TV program, we've got seven of us who all want to watch seven different TV programs. I hear the negotiation happen regularly. I contribute to it as well, by the way. But if we can't come to a decision, we buy seven TVs and move into our bedrooms, don't we? Well, Danielle and I might share one. Six TVs. I can at least change to... I've watched Pride and Prejudice. You get what I mean? If a family can't seek unity, it breaks up. If a country can't seek unity, it goes to civil war at its worst. It breaks up well before then, let me tell you. And if a church doesn't pursue unity on matters that God is indifferent about, then we dishonour God. And worse than that, or as bad as that, so I can't know whether you can get worse than that, that part of that dishonouring to God means that our evangelism is ineffective. And so we should pursue unity because it is the heart of God. Unity around Christ. Now, unity is so important that when Jesus is about to be crucified, he prays for it. In John 17, verse 20, let me read to you what he prays. My prayer is not for them alone. He's actually, by this stage, he's praying for the church. He's just finished praying for the apostles, and the them alone is the church that follows on afterwards, okay? So that's what it's meaning now. That's praying for us today. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, us today, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me, have loved them even as you loved me. Unity? Unity in the gospel. Unity in the gospel is what Jesus prays for. He's not praying that we change what God's word says, but we are unified around what God's word says. But he is also praying that when we think God's word doesn't care what choice we make, that we still have unity. There's tons in that prayer, and we'll be touching on what it says later as we look through that section in John's gospel this year, or maybe early next year. On the issue of unity on matters of indifference, that is so important. It is so different from the way our world operates that it commends the gospel to them. Unity on things that does not matter from God's point of view is really important, because the unity matters from God's point of view. Unity on things that does not matter is proof that the gospel is working in your life. It is proof of the Spirit's transforming power. Well, are you seeking unity in our church family? Are you not seeking to lobby people to push your sideline, non-gospel-centered agendas? Are you undermining unity by promoting legalism, or undermining unity by promoting your liberties? Are you showing love to each other like the love Jesus showed? Are you bearing with each other's failings, or are we doing things that we know others are we making sure that others know our displeasure at their failings? They're challenging things to think about, aren't they? They're challenging things not just to think about, but to apply. Maybe on the positive side, are you putting aside your non-essential differences and focusing on the things that do matter from God's point of view? The second area I think we should need to do some thinking about this is that we see in this part that in the prayers and in the commands and the reason for those commands, that it is the glory of God that ultimately matters. The people in the church in Rome are called upon to put aside their self-thinking and to seek the glory of God. That's exactly what Jesus did. Are you and I passionate about seeking God's glory in our church? Are we seeking to honour him? Are we looking forward to that ultimate hope, that ultimate eternity won for us by Jesus? And one of the things I think this passage here says is that we cannot say yes, that we are looking forward to the glory of God, if we are not looking forward to glorifying God, if we are not actually putting into practice what God's word says. You can't claim to glorify God if we're not seeking to build unity in the church on those issues that don't matter at all. It's by obedience to God's word that God is glorified. I can sing praises, I can sing psalms, I can sing songs with my arms at any level, and my voice at any level, and my dancing at any level. Not that we do that in this church. And if I'm no obedience desire to God's word, then God is not fooled. He looks at my heart. if we want to glorify God, this passage gives us one area that we can glorify God. There are other areas. We will be seeking unity on those disputable matters. Not conformity, unity. We will be glorifying God when we work hard at bearing each other's burdens on these matters. That is in the way that we love those who have different habits and opinions and expectations to us on those things that God's word says does not matter. God will be glorified when we put aside our liberties and our freedoms on those non-essential things to focus on the things that are absolutely essential. God will be glorified, and that will be seen whether or not we form small groups within a church of those who agree with us and put up barriers for those who do not agree with us. They are all reflections of our desire to glorify God, or maybe not to glorify him. Well, these are challenging words, aren't they? I think these passages are silly for us just to gloss over. Are we seeking God's glory in a real and tangible way? I'm going to pray in a moment, but before we do so, there's a time of silence for you to reflect on where your heart is. And then I'll pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do want to take your word seriously. We don't want to twist your word to suit what our itching ears want to hear. And that cuts both ways. Lord, we want to be open to understanding your word clearly and applying it to us today. We want to be seeking your glory and honour in our lives and in the life of our church. Lord, we pray that you'll give us great wisdom on these matters of indifference. A wisdom that actually costs us to put aside what we think was right to seek something you clearly say is right. Lord, help us as a church to pursue unity and to model that in a way which commends the gospel to the community we live in. Help us as a church to bear the burdens of each other. Lord, help us to be seeking to build each other up and show love in a way which is so radically different that we stand out. Lord, we want you to be glorified. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.